The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, let's jump into the text. Some of you are nervous. Is he going to talk about all those verses? Maybe, if I want to. Let me do this. Let's begin with this, a question, all right, for you, not for me. I'm asking the questions here, all right? Is there a particular struggle of faith in your life right now? What in your life is a pressing issue of faith? In other words, is there something that you're struggling to believe about God? Is there some thought or circumstance in your life that is producing a lot of fear or doubt in you right now? What is the pressing issue of faith in your life right now? I really want you to answer this for yourself, because if you're able to, it will give a lot more weight to everything else that we're going to say this morning. What is the pressing issue of faith in your life? You see, in our text this morning, we have four stories, four scenes, and in each one, there's a desperate situation, and the characters are utterly helpless. And in every scene, there is a demonstration of Jesus' power in their desperate situation for the helpless people. And so as we read these stories, you're going to see what Mark's getting at. Jesus is powerful over, you know, everything. That's the obvious claim of this text. But alongside of that, Mark is also using these stories to teach us something about faith. And so what I want you this morning is I want you to learn something about faith. And probably more specifically, I want you to see and learn something about your faith, right? The particular issue of faith that you are wrestling with right now. And so let me take a moment to pray. And as I do, I also want to give you a moment to sort of invite God to speak into your life this morning. God, we come with lots of distractions. We come with busy lives and relationships and all kinds of things going on. And in some ways, this is a bit of a habit for us to be here, for some of us. And I ask that you would break us out of that sort of monotony this morning, and that you would speak directly into our lives. We cannot see, we cannot hear apart from your Spirit enlightening us and giving us ears to hear. So we ask you to do that. And we ask because we want to experience something of your power and your love toward us in Christ. And so we ask in his name. Amen. Let's jump into these stories. I'm going to want you to have some familiarity with them because we're going to refer to them a lot. So let me just sort of walk you through these four scenes in our text. The first one is on the Sea of Galilee. And if you sail on the Sea of Galilee, which you haven't, but if you did with any regularity, you would come to expect storms. Right? The way the wind comes off the mountains and down onto the sea, which is fairly shallow water, it just kicks up some pretty great waves. Right? And a lot of Jesus' disciples, or some of them, were fishermen by trade. And so this is something that they would come to expect. But in this scene, they find themselves in a storm that seems to be greater than something they've experienced before. I mean, they are at wit's end. The waves are kicking up into the boat and they're bailing them out with buckets, right? Meanwhile, Jesus is asleep. I mean, you know how that feels. You know how when you're doing all the work and somebody else is slacking off, you know how frustrating that can be. I think finally it just gets the best of them. I'm guessing Peter. I'm thinking it finally just got to him. And so they wake up Jesus, not gently, but with an accusation. Hey, Jesus, do you not see what's happening? Do you not care that we are perishing? Get up, man. Dude, get a bucket, something, anything. I mean, the disciples are afraid for their very lives, right? Of course, Jesus gets up and says to the wind, be still, stay still. That's what I say to my kids. Be quiet, stay quiet. That's what Jesus is saying. Be quiet, stay quiet. And everything stops. I mean, the wind stops. But what's more impressive is the water calms. See, if wind stops in a storm, it takes a while for the water to die down. But everything just stops when Jesus says stop. Now, the disciples were afraid before, but now they are more afraid. Oh my gosh, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're freaked out. Well, then in the next scene, they get to the other side. Jesus said they would. And there is this man there who is possessed with demons. Not like a few. We come to find out it's like thousands. Right? They are literally destroying this man. The people in the town had tried to bind him and chain him, but he was too powerful. The evil that was in him was too strong. And so they had no choice but to send him into exile, to drive him away. You have friends like this. You just sort of want to put them outside the city, right? Just for a little while. Well, Jesus comes to this man, and the man runs before him and falls to his knees, and there's this confrontation between the demons and between Jesus. Not much of a fight, really. And the demons know that because they know that Jesus isn't going to allow them to live in this man or any human host any longer. And so they beg him, hey, don't send us into the abyss. Let us go into these pigs over here. And, Jesus being a good Jew is like, yeah, what's a pig, So sends them into the pigs. He permits them to do that. Look, I know that's crazy, right? And there's a lot of questions about the pigs, and we don't have time to deal with them all. If you want to talk, we can. But if you think you're freaked out by that, can you imagine the herdsmen? Right? They're standing there. It's like, these are their pigs, They're taking care of them. And they see not only this man who has been untamable to now be controlled with a word, now they see somehow something take place and these pigs run down the bank and drown in the sea. It's bizarre. They don't know what to do with themselves except to just run back to the city and try to explain to people what happened. It's inexplicable, right? So the people from the city come to the scene. They want to investigate. Like, okay, let me take it in here. Okay, there's that guy. That was the guy that was crazy. That was the guy that was yelling in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. And now he's just sitting there in his right mind, calmly. He's dressed. Okay, so that's information number one. And there's this other guy. His name's Jesus, and he's the one who subdued this man. That's great, except this is also the same guy who somehow caused 2,000 of our pigs to die. So I just imagine the thought processes that are going on in their head, right? Okay, so if here's a guy that was too powerful for us, and he is subdued easily by this man, perhaps maybe we should be more afraid of him. I mean, he did destroy our pigs. That is costing us dearly. What will he do next? Right, so you have these people who are afraid for what Jesus might do next, for what his presence among them might cost them. And so Mark says they begged him to leave. And so he did. That's one thing about God. If you don't want him, he'll leave. So they go back to the other side. They're back in Jewish territory now. And Jesus is by the sea. And there's a ruler from a local synagogue who comes out to meet him. His name is Jairus. And Jairus says to Jesus, look, my daughter is sick. He is desperate. There is nothing to do. This is his last resort. And he implores Jesus, will you come and will you lay your hands on her so that she could be well? And Jesus agrees to go. And so he goes with them. And as they're going, there's a huge crowd of people. And in the crowd, there's this woman who's also desperate. She's had this condition. She's had a discharge of blood for 12 years, which is not only a bad condition physically, but socially and religiously, it causes her to be outcast from the society. But she is desperate. She has been to every doctor. She has tried every home remedy. Nothing has worked. And she has got to get her life back. And so she's so desperate that she reasons with herself that maybe if I could just sort of touch his clothes, I could be healed. It's kind of a superstitious sort of quasi-magical faith, right? Just maybe if I could just, I don't know, I'll try. And so she works her way through the crowd. She reaches out her hand and she manages to touch his clothes. And immediately she feels in her body that she has been healed. It worked. I have my life back. I can be a part of the world again and not be looked down on. It worked. And she just wants to get on with her life, but it won't be that easy for her. Because Jesus, when she touched him, he felt the power go out. And so he stops everything. Everything comes to a halt. And he says, hey, who touched me? Who touched my clothes? And it's kind of a silly question because, there's all kinds of people. And so if somebody bumped into Jesus, so what? But Jesus knows what just happened. And this woman knows what just happened. And so there's this sort of dead silence. And Jesus stands there and just looks over the crowd, just waiting for someone to step forward. Can you imagine if you're this woman? I mean, can you imagine the adrenaline pumping through your body in this moment? Oh my God, what? How does he know? What does he want with me? See, she didn't want to make a scene. She just wanted to sort of touch and go, you know, get in, get healed, get out, get on with life. Just, you know, I didn't bother Jesus any. What does he want from me? Why does he want me to do something now? I mean, she is afraid, not only at the request that Jesus has offered, but also because of the social implications. I mean, you know, I don't think she wants public attention of any kind, given her condition, even though she's been healed. So there is this deep anxiety and fear about this situation she's presented with. But she comes. And Mark says she comes in fear and trembling because she knew what had happened. And she tells Jesus the whole truth. And Jesus makes a point. He says, listen, it was your faith that made you well. I wanted you to know that. It wasn't your superstition. This wasn't magic. This is real power. And it was your faith that made you well. So go now in peace and be healed. Be saved. Now, as nervous as the woman was, can you imagine Jairus? I mean, he's got to be having a complete breakdown by now, right? I mean, he's had enough faith and humbled himself enough to come and get Jesus, and he's got enough faith maybe to make it back to the house before it's too late, but Jesus stops. I mean, I'm Jairus. I'm like, oh, come on, man. You know, what are you doing? See, it seems to Jairus that Jesus has all of his priorities backwards now. Right? You don't treat the woman who has a chronic illness before you treat the woman with an acute illness. That's malpractice. You can't do that. Jesus, this is all wrong. Heal the girl first. She can wait. It's been 12 years. A couple more hours isn't going to hurt anybody. Sure enough, Jairus' worst fears come true. Even as Jesus is still speaking with the woman, someone comes from Jairus' house with the news, and the girl's dead. She's dead. Don't bother the teacher any longer. Well, Jesus hears what they said, and he turns to Jairus, and he looks him right in the eye, and he says, hey, don't fear, just believe. I don't know what Jairus was thinking. I know what I would be thinking in that moment. What? What? You're crazy, man. Did you hear what they said? She's dead. She's dead. It's too late. I did believe back then, but you stopped. You committed malpractice. This is your fault. It is too late. How can you ask me to believe in something I know is impossible? And so you have in Jairus a man who is asked to believe something he knows is just impossible. So we have four stories, four scenes, and in each one there's a desperate situation, helpless people, and a demonstration of Jesus' power. See, Jesus, in that moment, goes to Jairus' house, and when he gets there, the grieving and the mourning has already started, because they know she's dead. And Jesus says, no, she's not dead, she's just asleep. I mean, they laugh at him, because it's ridiculous. So he sends them out, and he takes the family and a couple of the fellows in, and he says to the girl, just what a parent would say to their child in the morning, my little girl, it's time to get up. And she gets up immediately, and she begins to walk around. And they are overwhelmed, overcome with amazement, because they know what just happened. This little girl raised from the dead. Rather, she was raised from the dead by Jesus. And so first and foremost in these stories, what Mark is saying is that Jesus is powerful over everything. Everything. Nature, demons, death even. And this is sort of the gamut of evil. Right? He is powerful over all of it. Mark is putting the evidence forth to his readers and saying, this stuff actually happened. These are eyewitness accounts. This stuff happened. And if they have to deal with that, they have to deal with the question of, well, then who then is this Jesus that even the wind and the seas obey him, that even the demons obey him, that even the dead are raised? Who is this? First and foremost, Mark is putting forth the evidence. But at the same time, he's also dealing with the nature of faith. See, people in Jesus' time were confronted with his power all the time and didn't believe. And the same is true of Mark's readers. There's solid evidence, but some will not believe. And of course, the same is true of us. There is more than enough evidence for God and for the power of God in our midst. Yet some of us don't believe. So it's not always that easy. It's not just, hey, look what Jesus did, now believe. It should be, but it's not, because life is hard and we're sinful. And I think Mark is just saying he wants to be honest and he wants to teach us something about the nature of faith. So beyond that claim that Jesus is God, there is something that Mark wants to learn about our faith. And so what I want to do this morning is just show you in these stories, I want to draw two things out about faith. I'm sure there's more, but these two, I think, are part of just the foundation of what it means to have faith in God. I don't think you can have faith in God without these two things, right? Let me put them in just one word each for you: confidence and humility. And what I mean by confidence is not confidence in ourselves, not confidence in our own ability, not even confidence in our faith, but confidence in God. See, confidence in God for us takes the form of trusting God's word, trusting Him at His word. See, if your faith has an object, right? Always has an object. Even if you think you don't have faith, then you have faith in something else and you just haven't identified the object yet. Okay? So if faith is in ourself, our own abilities, then we are limited to how smart we are and how strong we are. And no matter how smart and strong I am, I am still limited. I am still a very finite being. And if faith is in faith, then we are confined to the relative strength or weakness of our faith. And you know that that's not the position you want to be in. But if faith is in God, then the power and the strength of our faith is about what God knows and about how strong He is. So faith has an object. And I'm saying, so part of faith is confidence in God, particularly His word. The second thing is humility. And by that I mean that we yield to God's way, to His methods, the way He wants to do things. So we trust God at His word and we yield to His ways. So let me illustrate this. Let's look at the first story. I want to show you how these two things play into the nature of faith. In the boat, all right, before they get in the boat, Jesus says to them, hey, let's go across to the other side. Let's go across to the other side. That's His intention. But as they find themselves in the storm, either they forget that or they choose not to believe that, but they start to panic to the point that they accuse Jesus. You know, do you not care that we're perishing? And so when Jesus rebukes the wind and the water, then He turns His rebuke to them. Hey, why are you afraid? Hey, where is your faith, man? I said let's go to the other side. That's where we're going. See, now, if they should have known, how much more should we? I mean, they may have wondered why Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and that's normal. I would wonder that, but they didn't have to question His word. And if there was enough evidence for them to know, how much more for us to know and trust? So if you want to have faith, you must have faith or trust or confidence in God's word and yield to His way. And in this case, His word is, let's go across to the other side. And His way is to take a nap. And faith in that moment is to be okay with both of those. Right? So some of you are skeptical, I know. You may say, all right, fine. So He said, let's go across the other side. Well, maybe they didn't hear Him. You know, maybe they weren't listening. Right. I think that's the point. If I know someone who has proven himself to have tremendous authority and power in what he says, doesn't faith in that person move me to hang on his every word? Don't I have this deep belief that I need to hear what this person says because it has authority and power? I mean, if they're not listening, that doesn't let them off the hook. It only proves their lack of faith even more. And I wonder for us, how much of our worry, how much of our fear is about what we don't know of what God has said? How much do we fret because we just simply don't know what God has said? I tell you something that perplexes me personally is I think about the gravity and the weight of the decisions that we all make on a pretty regular basis, right? What my career, where I'm going to spend the bulk of my time and why I'm going to do that, what the purpose in that is. What is the purpose of my life for that matter? Things like, who am I going to date? What am I going to fill my mind with? Am I going to marry this person? How are we going to raise our kids? How are we going to spend our money? How am I going to interact with people? And on and on. When I think about all of these significant decisions and outcomes, I cannot imagine why it is that we would attempt to navigate those kinds of waters without knowing what God has said about those situations. I mean, it perplexes me. Not like about you, about me. I do this. I try to navigate life without really giving thought to what God has said. It is ridiculous. It shows how sort of duplicitous I am, even in my own faith. See, because there are promises in the Scripture that we have not yet come to treasure. Maybe we've memorized them, but we haven't treasured them in our hearts. There is instruction about life. There's instruction for your good that you have not taken seriously yet. There's insight about the realities of our world that you haven't learned. There's truth, meaningful, deeply satisfying truth that you just haven't worked to apply yet. And Jesus says, look, hey, for the one that hears my words and does them, you know, treasures them, learns them, takes them seriously, applies them, for that guy, he's like a really smart guy who, when he decided to build a house, he built it on a rock, on a solid foundation, so that when the storms came, not if, but when the storms came and the wind blows, the house stands. That's a smart guy. All right, there's another guy. There's a dumb guy. Right? He's the one that decides to build his house on the beach. It's a good view. Never mind the sand. And he builds his house on the foundation of sand, and it's big and it's pretty and everybody's impressed, but when the storms come and the wind blows, it wipes him out. He has nothing to stand on. And so when I say we need to trust God's word, I'm not saying like, hey, listen, church people, we believe in God, so let's read his rules for holy living. No, I'm saying storms are coming in your life. And if you don't know what God has said about them in those times, you will not be able to stand. It doesn't matter if you believe in God. When it is dark in your life, if you do not know something of His voice, you will feel alone in those moments. And in feeling alone, you will either trust in your own ability to get through, you will have faith in faith, At best you do that, and maybe you get through, but not in a way that produces in you godly character and hope, and not in a way that reaps eternal reward. Your best case scenario is not that good. Your worst case scenario is that you will be overcome with fear and doubt. Storms are coming. And if you do not trust God at His word and know what He says, you will not stand in the storms. Faith means confidence in God's word. If Jesus has said, let's go across the other side, I need to know that, and I need to bank on it. So that's the first thing. Faith is confidence, to trust God for His word. The second thing is that we need to yield to His ways. So the first one implies that I know His word, and the second one I think implies that I walk humbly before God. From our perspective, the disciples' response is pretty reasonable, I think. I mean, they're going to die. The boat's going to sink. And so it's reasonable to be a little irritated and ask Jesus to do something, just to get up at least. But here's where I think they cross the line. They question God. They question his methods, at least, but maybe even His character. Like, do you not care that we're perishing? Are you not listening? Do you not see what's happening here? Let me be clear. I think there's an allowance for language and sentiment and emotion like this. You're not a person if you don't feel these things, right? I feel deep confusion. I feel deep frustration. I feel angry at times, and I want to say to God, what is up? And if you read the Psalms, you'll take great comfort in the language there. It is some of the most gut-wrenchingly honest language in all of literature. And so there is absolutely room to express this kind of thing. I'm not talking about denying or sort of ignoring your fear and doubt. Faith isn't the absence of fear and doubt. It's the confidence and the humility to press on in the presence of fear and doubt. To believe God. But here's where we cross the line. We cross the line when we put ourselves in the driver's seat. See, when we say, do you not care, God? Often what we mean is, if you cared, then you would have done what I think you should have done by now. If you loved me, then you would have shown me that you love me in the way that I think I need to be loved by now. If you saw what was happening, you would have not let it continue like this. You see what's happening there? We're reversing the roles. We're calling God into question because he's not acting according to our will. That's backwards, man. That's not faith. It's pride. We put ourselves in the position of telling God what he should do and how he should do it. It's not faith producing hope in us. It's fear producing in us a desire to be in control. So if you want to have faith and not fear, then you have to trust God at his word and yield to his ways, whatever they may be. And I know that's hard. I mean, for some of you, even those of you who know the Bible front to back, yielding to his ways is still hard, right? There's something beyond knowledge there. It's easy to say God is good. It's easy to say God is in control. But it is another thing altogether to believe that in the moment of your storm, to really bank and trust on that. So let's consider some of God's ways. Let me bring this a little closer to home for you if I can. And let's walk through some of the stories, the other three stories in the text. Consider God's ways with us. The townspeople. Jesus' power has cost them dearly. And they have lost 2,000 pigs. That is a lot of money. This is their way of life. This is going to affect them significantly. And so their question is, well, I mean, okay, great. He's got a lot of power, but what is his presence going to mean for us? What is it going to cost us? See, some of you are in situations right now where you know that following God, or at least you suspect that following God is going to cost you something. Money, reputation, lifestyle, comfort. It's going to cost you something. And you're wondering, is this going to be worth it? Well, does faith cost you something?
Yeah.
Yeah, everything. Right? Jesus said, if you want to find life, you've got to lose yours. It costs you everything. But if you want to keep it, that's fine, you can, but in the end you'll lose it. If you want to beg Jesus to leave, to let you go about your life in the way that you want to, you can do that, but in the end you lose life. It's not life at all. So can you yield to God's way when it's going to cost you something? What about the woman? Some of you can identify with her precarious situation. For some of you, it would be the worst thing in the world to sort of be drug out into a group of people like this and for us to see your life as it is, especially your past, and for us to sort of just sit back and take it in. I mean, some of you are getting nervous right now. You would hate that, right? Well, what if part of being in Jesus' presence is being in the presence of others as well? What if you can't do Christianity on your own? What if the way that Jesus wants to bring power into your life, what if part of that involves exposing something in your life? What if it means you have to get way outside of what you think is comfortable? See, can you yield to God when his way is uncomfortable for you? Jairus. I mean, here's a guy who has done everything he's supposed to do. You know, he's humbled himself. He's implored God. He's had faith to make it back to the place. And he's done everything he's supposed to do. And then God asked him to do something more. Something impossible. Some of you are in situations where it really feels impossible. I mean, you're holding on just because what else are you going to do? But can you yield to God's ways? Can you believe that he does the impossible? Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, if you have faith that God is big enough to calm your storm, then you also have to have faith that God is big enough not to calm your storm and to have good reasons. Right? I mean, if you're going to believe that God can do something, then you need to believe that he also has the prerogative not to. And that he has good reasons for it. And beyond that, you have to yield to the fact that God may do something in his way. You don't get to dictate it. Faith is not having control. It's relinquishing control to God in his ways. See, it's what Kendall said earlier. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, his ways are above ours and his thoughts are above ours. You cannot know everything. We want to. But the reality is we rarely understand, and that's the point. If you knew everything, if you could have all the answers to all the questions that you're asking about your situation, you wouldn't have faith. You'd have total knowledge, right? You wouldn't need God. You would be God. And that's really what's at the root of all of this. See, lack of faith in God is really faith in ourselves. Satan wanted to be God. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. We want to be like God. Our lack of faith is really self-worship. We want control. We want to know all the answers. We don't want to answer to anybody. It's self-worship. Faith is a choice to worship God, even when we don't know, especially when we don't know. It's a choice to have utter confidence in God's word and to walk humbly, to yield humbly to His ways. And so, when the issue is that following Jesus may cost me something, I don't choose just to follow my own desires because I don't understand. When the issue is that I don't understand, I don't choose to just stay within the limited confines of my limited knowledge. When the issue is that, you know, I'm willing to venture some faith in God, but I'm not willing to come out in the open with it and stuff. I mean, what will people think of me? When that's the issue, we choose to come out and not to stay in isolation, not to pursue God on our terms. Faith is to pursue God, to trust God on His terms. I read a quote this week. I don't know the author, sorry. But I like what he says here. When you scratch below the surface, there's either a will to believe or there's a will not to believe. Faith is a choice. It's a decision to follow the best light you have about God and not quit. See, Jesus expected the disciples to have faith here. Why? Because there was plenty of evidence. There was plenty of experience. They should have known. All they lacked was the will to believe. The choice to have faith in Jesus and not in their own reason and in their own abilities. Faith is not the absence of fear and doubt. It is simply following the best light you have about God and choosing not to quit. Wanting more light and more light. Because as you get more light, your faith grows. Because you see God more for who He is. So what's interesting to me about sermons on faith or anything in this discussion, it's kind of this vague concept. It's somewhat easy for me to talk about it. It's really, really difficult to figure out what we're supposed to do with all this stuff I've just said. Right? Okay, so faith is trusting God's word, and so I need to know God's word. And faith is yielding to His ways, and so I need to yield to His ways. But what am I supposed to do with this, seriously, in my situation, in this place where I feel so much doubt or fear or turmoil emotionally and spiritually? What do we do with this? Well, the answer is not to muster up more faith. The answer is not to leave here going, okay, I gotta work harder and get some more faith. No, it's faith in yourself. And the answer is not to give up on faith. Right? The answer is not to go, oh, geez, this is so complicated, forget it. No, that's not the answer. The answer is not really about our faith at all. It is about Jesus and His faithfulness. What's interesting in these stories is the quality of people's faith is pretty bad. Yet Jesus does something incredible every time. Right? Just come with whatever faith you've got. Follow the best light you have about God. Looking to Him because He is the faithful one on our behalf. If you're resting in the strength of your faith, that's not much rest. Right? That's anxiety and fear because you know yourself. We rest in the faithfulness of Jesus on our behalf. And so here's how that affects us. We take our eyes off of our storm and we see Jesus not slumped over in the boat, but slumped over on the cross. We see that it is not Jesus who fell asleep on us in our greatest time of need, but rather it is we who have fallen asleep on Jesus in His greatest time of need. You know the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, Jesus is in anguish and He just asked the fellows, hey, can you just stay up a little bit? Yeah, sure. And they're out three times. Three times they're out. Do they not care that Jesus is perishing? Will they not just sit up and pray with Him at least for a little while? See, we see Jesus is thrown into the ultimate storm of sin and death. By the way, this is the only storm that can actually sink us. Sin and death. And Jesus takes it on. He bears the weight of this storm, even while we are asleep. Does he care that we are perishing? Yeah. God sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He died the death that we should have died. That's how much he cares. And of course, we see on the third day that the storm is calm and the waters are still and the tomb is empty. He is powerful over death. We see in the end that it's not this man who is exiled, but it is Jesus who is exiled. He is the one who is kicked out of the city among the tombs. He is the one screaming as he is torn apart on the cross. Why? Because this is how he's going to defeat sin and evil in our lives, once and for all. We don't just see a story about Jesus casting out some demons. We see a man who has come to defeat sin and evil once and for all. And when we see what it cost him to defeat sin in our lives, we know he loves us. And we're not concerned any longer about what it might cost us, because he paid the full price that we deserved. He took on the cost so that we could be free. See, these stories point forward to our stories. We are in a desperate situation. We are helpless people. And God wants to demonstrate his power in our lives. And so when we read the story of the woman who Jesus healed, she had a discharge of blood and he stopped the blood in her body. We see past that and we see that it is actually his blood. It is the blood that flows from his body that brings healing to us. And when we see Jesus dealing with this little girl, raising her from the dead, we see God can do the impossible. God can do, he is powerful even over death. We are in a desperate situation. Some of you don't feel like you're in a storm. You feel like life's pretty good, but think broader here. If you consider what life was supposed to be, right? What did God create life to really be? Total innocence before God and before people. Complete honesty and vulnerability with no shame and no fear. Abounding joy and peace and hope. Ultimate purpose and utter satisfaction in every aspect of our being. When you consider what life was supposed to be, well, then you can see that this is a storm. Our world has been regressing into disorder and chaos and darkness ever since sin slithered its way into the heart of Adam and Eve. This is a broken world, and we are broken people. It is a desperate situation, and we are helpless. But the cross is the once and for all ultimate demonstration of God's power over everything toward you. That's his way. Some of you don't like that. Some of you want to earn your salvation. Some of you want to be good enough. Some of you don't understand how God, why this would be the way that you would conquer sin and death by dying on a cross. That seems weak. Yeah, but our foolishness is the wisdom of God. What we think is foolish is the wisdom of God. And what we think is weak is really God's strength beyond whatever we could imagine. Some of you aren't comfortable with the way of the cross. And faith is to yield to that, to rest, that he has done it. It is his faithfulness. Once for all, I rest in him. I've got nothing to offer. I trust God at his word, and I yield to his way. That's what Paul said. This is the demonstration of God's love, that while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. While I was helpless, Christ died for me. Let me pray. Father, we take such great comfort this morning in your grace toward us in Christ. The immeasurable riches that are ours in Christ. We are overwhelmed, not with fear, but your love that has gone to every length for us. And we have great joy this morning. And so, God, I pray in the situations where we feel fear and doubt that you would help us to deal with that honestly. And you would help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you, because you are the faithful one, and that as we see more of you, would you strengthen us and would you give us more faith to look longer and deeper at you? And we ask it in your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.